is what we do for the Lord. Amen? Amen. So the Lord put a message on my heart for tonight. And I was thinking about in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where the Lord meets with Moses. Moses sees the burning bush. He begins to approach. And as he draws near to the bush, God speaks to him from the burning bush. And he says, Moses, stop. Hold on a second. Don't come any closer. He says, because the ground that you are standing on is what? Holy ground, right? Take off your sandals. You can't approach me just any way, any way that you are, because you are coming before a holy God. And God introduces himself to Moses about who he is, about his character, and how he is a holy God. And then later on in Leviticus, in chapter 11, verse 44, he speaks to the Israelites, and he says, "For I am the Lord your God. So you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." And so now God turns from introducing himself and who he is and his character, and he tells the Israelites, this is who you have to be. Because I am holy, I am calling you to be holy as well. And he sets this very high bar for the Israelites. Be holy as I am holy. And maybe we might read that story in the Old Testament and we think, wow, look at this high bar that the Israelites had to meet. But brothers and sisters, obviously the reason I'm sharing this message with you tonight is because this is not just a standard for the Israelites. This is not just something that was 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's something for today, and it's something for us. That's why this is what the word of the Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And that's going to be my text for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, if you want to read along with me. But here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written," and this is a quotation from the text in Leviticus that we just read, "for it is written, be holy because I am holy." So again, it's not an Old Testament requirement. It's not an Israel requirement. It's a now requirement. It's a you and me requirement that the Lord gives us. So then the question is, okay, the Lord is setting this high bar. The Lord is setting this high standard to be holy. So what does that mean to be holy? And how can we be holy? What does it take? And what does it look like? And I think as we begin to think about this, we might think, well, maybe it takes a lot of prayer. The Muslims, they pray five times a day, religiously, like clockwork. Most Muslims around the world, about 2 billion of them, pray five times a day. Maybe we need to pray six times a day, or seven, or 10, to outwork the Muslims, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses, they go door to door. I've had Romanian Jehovah's Witnesses knock at our door to talk about their scripture and their God and their religion. I don't know how many days a week they do it. Maybe we need to do it more. 3 days a week, 4 days a week, 5 days a week, something, right? What would we need to do? Maybe we think, okay, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe we need to speak in tongues. Maybe we need to be able to prophesy. What does it mean? What does it take to be holy as God is holy? And I think as at least as I read this passage over here, verses 13 through 16, I'm surprised at what Peter leads off with. There are obviously other things that would go into it, but this list of criteria that Peter says are essential for a holy life were surprising to me. And the first thing that he says is that to live a holy life, we need to have a ready mind. This is what it says in the first part of verse 13. It says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action." So we need to have a ready mind. Now, the Greek is almost unintelligible to us. What it says is that we're supposed to gird up the loins of our mind. How many times have you guys used the phrase, you need to gird up the loins of your mind? It's not a phrase that we use today, right? But in the ancient context of where Paul is, or where Peter is writing, both men and women used to wear long, flowing robes. So when they needed to do something that required action, so they wouldn't trip up over their robes, they would take their robes and wrap them between their legs and then tie them around their waist so then they could start running or start doing whatever vigorous activity they needed to do. We have another example in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, where the Israelites are eating the Passover before they're about to leave Egypt, and they're told, you must be dressed for travel. And in the original, it says, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And basically, the point of that is that you have to be ready to act. You have to be ready to move immediately. There's no time for debating. There's no time for thinking. There's no time for calculating. You have to be ready to go. And so we need to be ready for battle, brothers and sisters, at all times. And that doesn't mean you need to have a sword with you or a gun with you or take karate lessons or something. But we must be ready. We must be prepared. We must be equipped. We must be ready to jump into battle instantaneously. Because the battle for holiness begins in the mind. It begins in my mind, and it begins in your mind. In ancient times, as an example, when armies would go into battle, most casualties would not happen when the armies were facing each other, because you had a shield against the shield, a helmet against the helmet, a breastplate against a breastplate, and they would push and they would shove, and nothing much would happen in those beginning stages when the two armies were facing one another. The goal and the trick was to make the other side break mentally. And when they broke mentally, when they gave in to fear, if they saw another part of the enemy coming from the side, for instance, or if they saw the cavalry approaching, fear would overtake them, and they wouldn't be able to stand and face the enemy anymore. And if they gave in to fear, they would turn and try to run away to save their lives. And that is when, even as they were trying to save their lives, that's when most of the casualties would happen, because then the other army would not be facing shields, would not be facing helmets, but they would run them down from behind. And that's when most of the soldiers would die in battle. There's a quote from Joan of Arc. She said, all battles are first won or lost in the mind. It's not in the armor, it's not in the weapons, it's lost or won in the mind. And there's another quote that I heard from a pastor who said that if God is to have your heart, he must first have your mind. And that is often the true battle, brothers and sisters, between the heart and the mind, between desire and conviction, between emotion and truth. And I don't know if I shared this story before, but my son Caleb, who's now 7, a few years ago, he had some issues with anxiety. He was just going through a phase in his life, and he just started to have anxiety, and he wasn't able to go to sleep. And every night when we would put them to bed, he would ask us after, so we pray with our kids, and after we would finish praying, he would ask us to pray with him again, because to pray specifically for this anxiety that he was dealing with. And then after we prayed with him, he would ask us to have a little talk. That's what he called it. He said, Daddy, can you have a little talk with me? And what he meant by that is for me to encourage him, to tell him that everything was okay and that he was going to be fine and nothing bad was going to happen. His little talks. And that lasted for a few weeks, and he would ask us to do that every single night. And we did that, and then after a few weeks, we had to draw a line in the sand, and we told Caleb that, you know, there's a battle inside of him. There's a battle between his emotions that want to convince him to be scared and to be scared of nothing ultimately. And the truth that we know is the truth, that we know with our minds, that we are safe, right? That we said, you know, we're in this house, nothing bad is gonna happen, there's no bad people, there's no monsters, there's nothing that you need to be afraid of. That is the truth. And what we told them is that when we have our little talks, what we're giving you is not that emotional encouragement. We're giving you the truth, Caleb. And the truth remains the truth on Tuesday night, and it remains the truth on Wednesday night, and it remains the truth on Friday night and Sunday night. So I said, Caleb, you don't need me to give you these encouraging little speeches, because what you have to do is believe the truth, that God is with us, that God is protecting us, that Daddy is here, that Daddy is watching over you, and that there's nothing for you to be afraid of. Truth does not change. We have to trust in the truth no matter what our emotions are telling us. So then what is the battle plan? What do? We have to fill our minds with truth. Just as I told Caleb, just as we told Caleb when he was dealing with anxiety and with fear, we have to fill our minds with the word of God, which is truth. Because in John 17:17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and he's saying, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Truth is not some nebulous concept. Truth is not something that we have to search for in the world. We have to look for, where is it? What is it? How do we understand it? How do we evaluate it? Jesus tells us the truth is the word of God. So we need to fill our minds and we need to fill our hearts with the word of God. Because if we don't know the truth, then we will fall for every single lie of the enemy. And we won't ever be ready for action like the Bible is calling us to over here in 1 Peter. We'll be stuck, we'll be wavering, we'll be debating, we'll be timid. The devil will try to speak to us. The devil will try to put that fear into us, sow his seeds of lies in us, in our minds, to say, you actually think that you can live a holy life? I know who you are. You know who you are. You know what kind of a past you have. You know what kind of a life you've lived. You know how many times you've tried and failed to do this holy living thing. You think God's gonna be with you? You think God cares? And he's gonna try to sow our minds with lies to discourage us and to make us give up. And that's why instead of listening to the lies of the devil, we need to fill our minds with the truth of God, amen? And then the second thing we need to do is focus on the right priorities. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it says, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then again, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And the reality is that too many of us, brothers and sisters, too many Christians set our minds on not the things above, not on heavenly things, but on earthly things, on things below, on the things here and now that we deal with every single day. We're so worried about this life. We're so worried about material things, about possessions. And a holy life and holy living is to be found when we set our minds on the things of God. Because how can we live holy lives that please God when all of our concerns are about what's here down on this earth? We need to make the things of God priorities in our lives, brothers and sisters. If we want to live holy lives, we need to make the things of God priorities. That means we don't fit them in when there's time. That means we don't try to squeeze them in if we've done all the other earthly things. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. And then all those other things that God knows that we need, that God knows that we're facing, that God knows that we're worried about, that God knows that we're asking questions about, he says, all those other things I will provide. I will take care of. But you seek me first. Amen? So we need a ready mind. And the second thing we need is a sober mind. He says, be sober-minded. Again, in verse 13 in the second part. Be sober-minded. The Greek word over there, nepho, is to basically means to not be drunk or to not be intoxicated. And symbolically, it means to be dispassionate or circumspect, self-controlled, and able to see things in perspective, to see life, to see our circumstances in perspective. I went to Romania many years ago, and I grew up, most of my life, I grew up here in Southern California. And here, the streets run north and south and east and west. Everything's at a perfect right angle most of the time, right? And that's how I learned to navigate and to get around. When I got to Cluj, there's not a straight street like in the whole city, I don't think. Everything's curved. Everything's like just crashes into each other. There's cars parked on the roads. There's like people drive on the sidewalks. It's just, it was insane. And I couldn't for the life of me just figure out how to navigate around the city. I always had to have somebody with me to take me places. And I got tired of that. I said, no, I need to be able to get around. I need to be able to navigate, to get to places on my own. So I went to a bookstore in the city, and I found a map of the city, of Cluj. So I got the map, and I sat down with the map. I don't know how long it took me, but I studied where all the major points of interest, where all the major roads were, how they curved, what they intersected with. And because I was able to get that perspective, that, you know, 10,000 foot perspective, I was able to learn how to navigate the city of Cluj. And that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. We need to be sober-minded. That means we need to have the right kind of perspective about life, about what we're going to face in this life. And one of the things that we're going to face, as the pastor said earlier, is suffering. One of the things that all Christians are going to go through, Pastor David mentioned that again this morning, is suffering. We are going to suffer in this life. And there are many Christians who say to themselves, you know, what's the point? What's the point of trying to live a holy life if, you know what, there's no reward here and now? If that means, you know, that life doesn't get any easier, if that means that, you know, you're not going to be extra successful, why should I live a holy life if it means I'm still going to suffer? And Jesus was upfront about it. This is not something that he tried to hide away he said very bluntly in John chapter 18, verse 22, he said, in this world, you will have suffering. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been on this Christian walk. At some point in your life, whether it's when you're a baby believer or if you've been on the road of faith for multiple decades, you will have suffering. Another example about me. One of the things that I hated the most when I was a kid is cleaning days, first of all, because I didn't like cleaning. But the thing that I didn't like about cleaning days was that mom would ask me to do something like vacuuming. And I'd be like, okay. And I'd vacuum, you know, the first bedroom, I'd vacuum the second bedroom, I'd vacuum the third bedroom, I'd vacuum the living room, I'd vacuum the family room. And you've been vacuuming for a while at this point, right? And as you're getting close to that last strip of carpet in the family room or in the kitchen, whatever, in my mind, I was like, I'm done. I finished what I was given to do. And as soon as I would turn off that vacuum, mom would be like, okay, now go dust, like, or go do this, or go shake out the blankets, or whatever. And I'd be like, oh, come, mom, just tell me the 12 things that I need to do, right? Like, just let me know that, like, the day is going to be awful. Like, just let me know that there's no escape for the rest of the day, that it's cleaning day. Let me know what I need to do. That way, I can prepare myself. I can know that I'm going to suffer, like, for the rest of today. I can have the right perspective about today. So if we know that we will go through suffering in this life, then it won't derail us. It won't derail our faith. It won't derail our joy. It won't derail our peace. It won't derail us off of this objective to live holy lives. If we know already, that when we, you know, go through suffering, that when this is something expected. It's not a punishment from God. It's not because we did something bad. It's not because of any of those things, but it's something that every Christian has to deal with. But here's the key. In John chapter 18, verse 22, where Jesus says, "In this world you will have suffering," he doesn't end the verse over there, right? Because in the second part of the verse, he says, so this is the truth. You live in this world, you will have suffering. But he says, here's the other side of it. He says, but be courageous. Why? Because I have conquered the world. So we know how the story ends, brothers and sisters. We know how the story ends. We know that God is victorious and that we get to share in his victory with him. We get to sit on the throne and rule and reign with Jesus Christ for all eternity. The third thing that we need in order to live a holy life is we need to hope in the future. The third part of verse 13 says, "And set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We need to hope in the future. And I love how the King James Version says it over here. He says, "And hope to the end." Now again, in the ancient context in which Peter was writing, he's writing to believers in the Roman Empire, and the Christians who were listening or reading this letter from Peter, they were anticipating terrible persecution at the hands of Nero. Their end, the King James Version says over here, hope to the end. Their end was going to be in the gladiatorial arena. They were going to be burned alive for the amusement of Nero. They were going to be torn apart by wild animals. So when Peter says, okay, hope to the end, I think a lot of them were saying, what do you mean? To the end of what? What end am I hoping to? And imagine being a family 2,000 years ago there in the Roman Empire. Imagine the fear and the anxiety that they were facing, the pain they had already suffered. Maybe members of their family had already been persecuted and martyred. Imagine the evil they had seen in their community of believers. And imagine how much they had prayed for God to save them, to speak to them. And then finally, one day, they receive this letter from Peter. They receive this letter from the man of God. So they're receiving the word of God to them. And what word is it? Is it a word of deliverance? Is it a word about Nero's death? A word of miraculous intervention? And I think we know the answer to that, because the answer is no. That's not what happened for many of these Christians, many of these believers. And imagine yourself being in that situation, or imagine a situation now in 2025, in the year that we're living right now, and maybe you're facing a similar type of situation where a loved one is sick, maybe they're on their deathbed, and I know many of us maybe we've come to the point where the idea of suffering, I know it's easy to be brave when you're not suffering, but maybe the idea of suffering doesn't faze you as much. But maybe seeing a loved one, seeing a mother or a father or a wife or a husband or a child suffering, maybe that's something that is hard for you to deal with, and maybe you're facing something like that, and maybe you're praying, and again, finally, a man of God shows up and speaks, brings you a word of God, and you're saying to yourself, Lord, what's going to happen? Is my son going to be healed? Is my wife going to be delivered? The word of God to you, to me, is Colleen, hope. Emmanuel Church, hope. But hope in this, hope in the grace that you will receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope in the future. In other words, maybe there's no deliverance now. Maybe there's no deliverance from the situation, from the pain that you're enduring right now. But be sure of this: there is deliverance in the future. How would you respond? How would you respond? How would you receive that word from the Lord? Would that be enough for you? God promises that he will deliver. God promises that he will save. He says, hope. Hope in the grace that you will receive. It's an assurance. It's a promise that will come to pass. He's not saying hope in the grace that you might get, that you might receive. He says, no. If you set your hope in me, you will receive deliverance. You will receive salvation. You will receive healing. You will receive blessing at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So is Christ enough for us, brothers and sisters? If that means that on this side of eternity, we suffer and we endure pain, but we receive Christ in eternity, is that enough for us? And that's what Peter is trying to tell to the Christians then in his days, as he is to us. Hope, hope, there is hope. But for too many Christians, we've put our hope in the here and now. We might say otherwise, we might make bold statements, but in reality, when we look at our lives and the way that we live, we've put our hope in the here and now, in this life. And that's why it's so hard for us to live holy lives, because we will do anything and everything to have success and to have comfort in this life. Instead, we need to say, Lord, I'm going to store up my treasure in heaven. I'm going to hope in the future. I'm going to hope in the plan that you have for me, Lord God. Father, but even if I don't see deliverance and success and blessing here and now in this world, God, you are my ultimate hope, Jesus. My hope is in you. My goal is you. My goal, my path, my road, my everything, my desire, everything that I have, Lord God, is about you. And if I have you, Jesus, then that is enough. So we need to hope in the future. The fourth thing is, if we're going to hope in the future, we need to break with the past. We need to break with the past. Here's what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former, of your past ignorance. So we need to leave the past behind. Brothers and sisters, as Pastor Costa said, when you go to Africa, it's very different. A worship service in Africa looks very different. A worship service in China looks very different. In the Middle East, it looks very different. And here's the truth. We are not Romanians. We are not Americans. First and foremost, we are Christians. Amen? First and foremost, above every other sort of identity that we might have, we are followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? That takes precedence. That is the number one thing in our life. So that means that we don't use excuses like, you know, I'm just hot-tempered, you know? Or we're like Romanians, we're just hot-tempered because we're Latin people. That's just the way that we are. No, brothers and sisters. That's just an excuse for us not to sacrifice our temper at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, I know that this is something that I struggle with, that I deal with, but Lord, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to bow it down before your feet. We're not naturally inclined. We're not to this or that. We're not predisposed to this thing or that thing. We're not born with this tendency or that tendency, as many people in the world today seem to say, right? Like, this is the way that I was born. These are my inclinations. These are my tendencies. Brothers and sisters, the only tendency that we have is to sin. The way we are born is we are born sinners. That's what the Bible says. We are inclined to sin. We are predisposed to unrighteousness, to iniquity, to hate, to jealousy, to lust, to carnality, to all sorts of evil things. That is what we are predisposed to. Those are our natural inclinations. And the Bible says here in 1 Peter, it says, do not be conformed to those things that you were in the past, or to those things that you used to do in the past, or to the way that you used to speak in the past. Do not make excuses for yourself because this is the way that I was born, or this is the way that I was raised up, or this is my culture, or this is, no, we need to bring all of those things that are tied to our identity of who we were, who we used to be, and bring them to the altar and say, Jesus, I'm bringing all of these things to the foot of the cross, Lord God. I don't want to be who I was. I want to be who you are making me to be, Jesus. I don't want to be who my tendencies tell me to be. I want to be who your Holy Spirit leads me to be. Do not be conformed to the past. We are so emotionally attached to our understanding of our identity, of who we are, how we talked, who we were friends with, how we acted. And again, the Bible tells us to break with the past. If we want to live a holy life, we need to break with who we used to be. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation, right? We are not an improved creation. We are not a modified creation. We are not an upgraded creation, a newer 2.0 version of who we used to be. No, the Bible says that in Christ, we are a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, all things have been made new. Amen? The fifth thing and the last thing is this. In order to live a holy life, we need to be transformed in our conduct. Verse 15 says, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. So we're called to be holy in our conduct, in the way that we behave, in the way that we act, in the way that we interact with people, in the way that we are in public, in the way that we are in private. So what do we need to do? What does that cover? What does our conduct cover? Where do we even start? Or what do we even do? What do we tackle first, right? Because that's so wide. It's so big. There are so many things that, you know, fall into our public lives, our private lives, how we interact with our spouses, with our children, with our friends, with our church family. And there are countless things that we would need to do to be holy, right? We would need to be kind, loving, generous, patient, full of joy, merciful, wise, humbling, humble, forgiving. And the list would go on and on and on, brothers and sisters. I haven't even scratched the surface. The list to have holy conduct would be, we would be here for a long time. But let's just say hypothetically that you managed, that I managed, I managed, I'm not going to put you guys on the spot. Let's say that hypothetically I managed to live out even this short list of things that I just went through for one day. Let's pick Sunday because that's the easy one. I'm going to be at church twice in the morning and the evening. You know, I'm going to have lunch at home. I could like hold it together for lunch, right? Let's imagine that I could be loving and generous and patient and full of joy and merciful and wise and humble and forgiving and all these things for one day. Well, then Monday's gonna come. And I'm gonna have to start from the beginning again. And I'm gonna have to do all those things again. And you could see where I'm going with this, right? Because then Tuesday would come, and then the next week and the next month and the next year, right? And if you try to do all those things, to be all those things, to be kind the way that you know you're supposed to be kind, to be loving and forgiving the way that you know that you're supposed to, that effort would exhaust you. You would break. I would break. There's no way that you would be able to do it. There's no way that you would be able to follow through. I doubt that any of us could even do it for one day, let alone a lifetime of holiness. It'd be a miracle. It'd be a miraculous achievement if any one of us could do it for even one day. So then what do we do? God is calling us to be holy in our conduct. But we can't. There's no way that we can will ourselves, punish ourselves enough, encourage ourselves enough. There's no way that we could follow through on this. So what do we do? Again, verse 15. It ends with, be holy in all your conduct. But here's what it begins with. He says, but as the one who called you is holy. The one who called you is holy. The one who called us, brothers and sisters, he is holy. He is kind. He is patient. He is generous. He is loving. He is merciful. He is wise. He is humble. He is all those things that we are called to be. And the reality is, the secret for us is that we have two choices to make. That we can go in one direction where we are trying to be all those things and to do all those things and to end up exhausted and to end up in failure, to end up broken, to end up feeling guilty, to end up feeling like failures. Or we could go the completely opposite direction and say, Lord, instead of pursuing all of these things, God, I'm gonna pursue you. I'm gonna pursue Jesus. I'm gonna try to get closer to Jesus. I'm gonna spend time with Jesus. I'm gonna be in his presence. I'm gonna worship him. I'm gonna seek him. I'm going to meditate on him. And the more that I spend time with the Lord and in the presence of Jesus, the more I become like Jesus. The more my thoughts become the thoughts of Jesus. The more my love becomes the love of Jesus. The more my actions become the actions of Jesus. The more his wisdom fills me. The more his kindness and generosity fill me. And then I can be those things that on my own and in my own strength and in my own effort, I have no shot of being. And those of you who are married, you know this, right? You know that you got married to this man or you got married to this woman, and maybe you were from different parts of the country. Maybe you were from different countries. You were raised differently. You have all these crazy differences, and now you're one. You're married. You're husband and wife. And at the beginning, I don't know how it was for you, but like, you know, some of those differences, you're like, but we did things this way. Okay, but we did things that way. And maybe there's some tension, but you see, as a month goes by, and as a year goes by, and as a decade goes by, and then multiple decades after that, you see how you become more and more like your spouse. The husband becomes more like the wife. The wife becomes more like the husband. There's this unity that happens. There's this melding. And that's what we are called to do, brothers and sisters. If we want to live a holy life, To pursue all those things is noble but futile in the end. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is to pursue Jesus Christ. To get closer to him, to spend more and more time with him. And as we do that, then we become like Jesus. Then our conduct becomes like Jesus's conduct. Our actions, the way we speak, the way we treat people, the way we love, becomes like Jesus. So in conclusion, we are not just asked to, we are not just called to, but we are commanded to be holy. And not just some human holiness, but we are commanded to be holy as God is holy. If we want to do that, if we want to obey this command, if we want to live holy lives, then we need to have a ready mind that is filled with his truth. We need to have a sober mind, knowing that in this world we will have suffering, but that he has conquered the world. We need to hope in the future, living for heaven, not for this world. We need to break with the past, surrendering who we are to God so that he can remake us into the men and women that he wants us to be, that he can remake us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And then we need to be transformed in our conduct by drawing closer and closer to Jesus Christ every single day. And I say, may the Lord help us to do that all. Amen.